Today, we're going to launch a new sermon series, and it's entitled Dilemma. We're going to be in this series for 4 weeks, and I entitled it Dilemma because we're going to look at different passages and different topics that do just that. They create a dilemma for us, and especially for believers. I looked up the definition of dilemma. It says a situation in which a difficult choice has to be made between two or more alternatives. And simply put, it just means it's when you've got some information, some knowledge, but you've got to make a decision, you've got to make a choice, and you're torn up about it, right? It creates this dilemma. It creates a struggle or a conflict on what should I do? What would God have me do in this situation? And that's what we're going to look at for the next few weeks. And we all know what it's like to wrestle with that, don't we? To have that dilemma. I mean, at every stage of our life, right? I mean, early on, maybe it's that dilemma. Man, Caden's wrestling. Should I ask her out? You know, should I do it? Should we start talking? Should we, should I go there? And what's the dilemma? Well, the first thing is, will she say yes or no? Right? I don't have a shot at it. I'm not going to throw myself out there, right? So you're like wrestling. Well, I think she'll say no. I'll talk to her friends. Her friends say she might say yes. So, yeah, I think it's worth a shot. And then we start working that out. Then we think, okay, what does she share my values? Right? Does he, will mom and dad like him? Or, you know, and that's always a litmus test too, by the way, guys, right? But, you know, we wrestle with that. Is this a good choice? Is this a good decision? We carry that all through life. All right, hey, how many of y'all been through it? Man, what college am I going to go to? You know, where do I go? Which one do I choose? What major do I choose? Or what career path am I going to take? And then we get out there and it's, man, which job? Should I keep this job? Do I try for a different job? Do I go to that job? Am I not thankful for this job? We have that dilemma. We wrestle throughout life. Do I ask this person to marry me? Do I say yes to this person that asked me to marry them? And it's a dilemma for us. And sometimes it's self-inflicted dilemma too. The answer is obvious, but we just don't see it, right? Ladies, if he doesn't get along with his mama, and he doesn't get along with your mama, he ain't gonna get along with you. There's no dilemma. Don't do it. You know, sometimes it's obvious. We convince ourselves that there's a dilemma, that there's a choice to make. You say, well, gosh, I know he lives at home and sleeps on his mama's couch and plays video games all day, but he's such a dreamer and a planner. Of course he is. He's got nothing else to do, right? there's no dilemma there, right? But sometimes I'm getting way off base here. That's not even in the notes. You can tell what's going on in our house. No, I'm just kidding. I'm wherever Macy is, I'm teasing. But a dilemma. You know, what do we do? We've got this information. Our heart's telling us one thing. Our mind's telling us something else. And I'm telling you, in your walk, in your life as a Christian, that's all the more true. In fact, if you've been a Christian, that is, you've been a believer, you've prayed to receive Christ for more than 2 weeks, then you likely have wrestled with this first dilemma that we're going to look at today in our first message. And so let's look at Romans chapter 7. Now, you need to know, I began with a single verse. The whole message was just verse 15. That's all we were going to look at. And the more that I studied and I prayed and I began to look at the verses following that, I went from verse 15 to 15 verses, all right? So we're going to look at them all today, but don't worry, right? I know we got uniters here. I get that. Y'all hadn't slept in 3 days, and the host homes hadn't slept in 3 days, but we're still going to get out, right? I'm with you. I'm tracking with you, all right? And you need to know, too, if I see you nodding off, I'll call you out. I really will, all right? So I'll do my part. You do your part, all right? I'm teasing. Let's jump in. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. It's in your handouts or your inserts, also in your word. Paul writes this, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate." Now, that was literally just going to be our entire verse we were going to look at and understand what Paul is saying here. Say, look, I just don't get it. Like, I don't do the things that I want to do or that I know God wants for me to do, and yet I do the stuff that I don't want to do. He even goes stronger to say, I do the stuff that I hate, that I know that God hates for me. And that's the dilemma that Paul has. I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. And yet I'm doing what I don't want to do and what God doesn't want me to do. Let's keep reading. Verse 16 then. "Now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is the sin that lives in me. So I discover this law. When I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself am serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You for this day. Thank You for all that's coming this weekend, especially in the lives of students. But Lord, for everyone who's here today, God, as we open Your holy word, as we look to what You're telling us through the life of Paul, God, I pray that You would just peel off everything that would hinder us from hearing Your message today. God, that You would speak to us in a new light, draw us closer to You, make us more like Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. As we look at this, it's important to know, first of all, while there's no debate as to who wrote this letter to the church in Rome, because Paul addresses that in his greeting or salutation, but where there is debate among many scholars is whether or not Paul is writing this before he got saved or after he got saved. Hey, is Paul saying, this was my life before I met Christ, I had all these dilemmas with sin, or is he saying, since I got saved as a Christian, I'm still living here? And it's very split among many theologians. The pre-Christian view, that is, before his conversion, before Paul had that Damascus Road experience, before he understood that he was a sinner and that Christ alone could save him from his sins, before he came to that place, they'll look to chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul writes this about being saved. It says that the old self is crucified to sin. In verse 7, then he says, because a believer is freed from sin. And he goes on in verses 11 and 18 to talk about how as a believer, we are now dead to sin and we are set free from that. And that's kind of where they'll camp to say, obviously, he's talking about his time before knowing who Jesus was. But the emphasis here is on the new creation of a believer. And what Paul is saying is that he's no longer controlled by sin. All right, so I don't believe that that's where Paul is as he's writing this letter. In fact, I believe just the opposite of that. Not that we are controlled by sin, because we can be, but we're not condemned by sin because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, sin doesn't have dominion over you, but it will create dilemma within you. Christian believer, hear me and hear me well. It won't have dominion over you, but it will create dilemma in you, in your mind. Now, the Christian view, which I hold to, that is saying that Paul wrote this as a believer, talking about after he had come to know Christ, it says, you say, well, gosh, David, but Paul? Man, I mean, of all the people that were saved, he was like the baddest dude on the planet. You remember the stories about Paul? Like he preached everywhere. They'd beat him, they'd flog him, he'd keep going. They stoned him to death, threw him outside of the city gates to die and be eaten by dogs. Shakes it off, comes back in, keeps on preaching in the city. Preaches, y'all think I go long? He preached all night one time in an upper room. This old boy named Eutychus is near the window, falls asleep, falls out the window, hits the ground, and dies. Paul goes down, lays on him, brings him back to life, goes up, finishes his message. They say, why is he named Eutychus? Well, Eutychus, too, if you'd have fallen out of a window, right? That's a... Nah, let's not go there. This guy? David, you're telling me this guy's the one? No, he didn't deal with sin. Yes, he did. Even Paul. And you know, the beauty about this is, if Paul dealt with this, don't you think we will? I mean, he's far greater man of God than I'll ever be. Greater church planter, evangelist. And yet Paul says, man, I'm wrestling. I had this dilemma in my life with not doing what I know I should be doing. See, Paul here, it's just a beautiful picture where he bears himself. He says, don't think, people thought that Paul walked on water like Jesus, man. He was the greatest. He was, you know, the fourth member of the Trinity, right? Like everybody thought Paul was it. And here Paul just peels off the veil to say, man, I'm a sinner too. And I still struggle. I still wrestle with this. And this isn't the dialogue of an immature, a new believer, but an incredibly mature Christian who says, even though I walk with the Lord, I still wrestle with sin. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he's really passing this along before he knew his life was going to come to an end. He was sharing this with a young pastor, Timothy. And he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Paul didn't say I was the worst. He was a messed up dude. He was killing Christians and everything else. He didn't say I was. I used to be. Paul said, I am the worst. He said, that's me. That's my life. And so that's why, without a doubt, I believe that Paul is peeling off that veil so we can understand and so God can speak into our lives that, listen, you're still going to have sin and wrestle with that and have that dilemma as a Christian. For you grammatical people here, chapter 7, if you look at verses 7 through 13, right, for you English buffs, literature buffs, all of your verbiage there, everything is past tense or aorist in its nature, right? So it's talking about things that happen in the past, prior. But when Paul gets to verse 15, where we started, all the way through 25, everything is present tense. Everything is. You know, to me, this is just another great example. We talked about that when we talked about the validity of Scripture and how this wasn't just written by a bunch of men who were trying to make up a God. Because if they did, they would never be so self-deprecating. Right? You don't tell on yourself. Moses wouldn't say, and I killed a guy. And, you know, I mean, you just wouldn't go there. Paul wouldn't, by his own will and desire, say, man, I'm the worst of all sinners. I still struggle with sin, while he's incarcerated and trying to plant churches and be a pastor. But through the Holy Spirit, that's exactly what God's speaking to us today. So if you've been saved, if you've been a Christian for more than 2 weeks, without a doubt, you can understand, you can relate to this dilemma. Look what he says in 15, for I don't understand what I'm doing. I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. The first thing I want us to see from Paul this morning is the dilemma of sin. The dilemma of sin. Look at verses 15 through 17. I've already read 15. Picking up in 16, now if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now I'm no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. Paul says, since I've become a Christian, since I have given my life to Christ, since I have trusted Him with Him alone with my salvation and forgiveness, I'm more aware of my sin than ever before. I'm more aware of it than ever before. It's ever before me, and I don't understand. I've got this dilemma. I wrestle. Why is it still there? Why is it still there? In church, especially new believers, listen, you need to understand sin will still be there. Temptation will still be there, but our awareness should be more keen than ever before. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. Let me ask you a question. You ever ask a child, they do something just stupid, something really bad, something dumb, and and you've told them 173 times not to do it, and they still do it, right? And you ask them that question, you say, why did you do it? And what do they say?
I don't know,
right? I didn't have to prep that one, you got it, right?
I don't know.
That for me, all right? Let's get off. You ever notice when I put it down, it's like when we start chasing around? That's the worst, right? Like I'm a parent. This is what I'm wanting my child to say. You know, so why did you put bologna in the DVD player, you know? And I'm wanting, well, Dad, I know you told me not to, and I know it doesn't belong in there, and it's Fuji, but the shape was right, and I set it in there. I just wanted to see what it would do. I'm wanting that as a parent. That's what I want, because I can work with that. I say, okay, so well, let's go through that train of thought. All right. Yes, bologna is for eating. We don't put it in. You know, you can work with it. What I don't like is,
I don't know.
Yes, you do. Right? And as a parent, we want to say, yes, you do. You process this. This didn't just like an out-of-body experience. Like you went to the fridge. You opened the bologna. I got on bologna and DVD? I don't know. You went to the DVD player. Right? You did that. You had to process it. You had to think about it. You had to do it. And all they say is, so why'd you do it, son? Or it could be daughter. In our case, it'd been son, but I don't know. I don't know. Now can I fall on my sword? You know what Paul's saying right here? I got this sin in my life, and I know better, and I know God doesn't want me to do it, and I don't know why I do it. I don't know. You ever been there with God? We get frustrated with our kids, but do you ever sin, mess up? But God, I don't know why I did that. I know better than that. I don't know, God. I don't know why I did it. It's the exact same thing, isn't it? You know, the truth is, I think I've learned a lesson in parenting just from this study. There are times they really don't know why. Why'd they do it? Because they're a kid. Yeah, same reason I had to stick a knife in the electrical outlet, even though I know I shouldn't, right? I had to do it. Why'd you do it? It fit, you know, I don't know. You only do it once, right? But why? I don't know. I just did. That's what Paul's saying here. And that's kind of what sin does in our life. Like, you know, nobody sets out to be a raging alcoholic, do they? Nobody wakes up and says, you know, I want to just drink myself to death. I want it to cost me my family, my marriage, my job, maybe throw in some conviction time, a DUI here and there. Nobody sets out to do that, do they? But what happens? We play with alcohol, and we let that into our lives. And what does it have the possibility of becoming a greater influence in our life? That's why when you drink and you get a ticket out there, it's called a DUI. Driving what? Under the influence. You know how to drive a car. You've done it all your life. But all of a sudden, when there's the presence of alcohol, you can no longer drive it the way you know you need to drive it. And you know how to drive it. You know how you should drive it. But you no longer can drive it. Why? Because there's a greater influence in your life. Paul says this. Look in the verse. He says, there is sin in my life, and this sin is living in me, and I'm under the influence of sin. Why did I do that? Because there's sin in my life. I don't want to do it. I don't understand why I did it, but because there's sin in your life. See, our sinful nature gets in the way. It's been that way since the very beginning. All man is sinful. Since Adam's sin, it's in the life of everyone. Outside of Christ, no one is exempt from sin. So we all struggle with this. Listen, there are uniters here today, right? And you guys, a lot of y'all, I bet you made some incredible decisions. Maybe some of you, I know a couple of you, made the greatest decision you're ever going to make in your entire life, and that is to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to find a peace in Him that this world will never give you. Maybe others decided to make a commitment to engage some different people or to walk away from some bad influences or maybe to walk closer with the Lord or to have a greater prayer life or devotional life. But there are all kinds of commitments that have been made. And I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to leave here in just a little while. Maybe not as soon as you'd like, but we're going to leave here in a little while, I promise. and we do, you're going to go home. Eventually, you're going to go to school. Some of you are going to go back to your jobs. You can go back to the real world. You're not going to have, you're not going to be surrounded day and night, 24-7, with people who are talking with you and on their knees with you and praying with you. And what's going to happen? Life's going to get real. Life's going to get tough. For some of you, life's going to get real tough. And we have got to understand how to deal with the dilemma of sin, because it's there. You see, unfortunately, it doesn't go away when you get saved. I wish it did. I wish as soon as somebody dropped on their knees, prayed to receive Christ, they never sinned again. But that's just not how it works. Jeremiah said it this way, the great prophet in Jeremiah 13:23, can a Cushite, or which would be an Ethiopian, a very dark-skinned person, can a Cushite change his skin? Oh, or a leopard his spots? If so, you might be able to do what's good. Here's what he's saying. Jeremiah wrestled with it too. He said, listen, we're all bad. We've all got sin and evil inside us. And as much as a person can't change their skin color, a leopard can't lose its spot, we can't make ourselves good. So we better understand the dilemma of sin and how we deal with that. Paul, even in this very letter in chapter 3 and verse 10, said there's no one righteous. Speaking even of himself, no, not even one. And so Paul then just bears this conviction and this brokenness, and that's what we should have then. Does that mean we're defeated then as a believer, that we're always going to sin? No, it means this: you're going to be convicted and you're going to have brokenness when you sin. And can I tell you something? That's the greatest evidence that you're saved. It really is. Truth is, if you can sin without being convicted, if you can do kind of what Paul was wrestling with, if I can do things I know God doesn't want me to do and it doesn't bother me, I wouldn't give 2 cents for your salvation. Hey, but if you're saved, you'll never sin the same. If you're saved, if you understand the price that Jesus Christ paid for you on the cross, you will never sin the same. It changes everything. You see, but before I was a believer, I looked to sin and temptation. I liked those things. I thought those relationships were great. I thought those intoxications were what I needed. I thought that's where I went for ultimate peace. And then I got saved, and my entire world was changed. And now I don't want that stuff anymore. But can I tell you something? That sin and temptation is still there. The difference is I'm going in a different direction. Whereas before I knew Christ, I gravitated towards it. I wanted it. I desired it. That's where I got my comfort. That's where I got my peace. That's where I got my joy. That's where I thought I got my numbness from the world. And then I met Jesus Christ, and I knew what peace really was, and I knew what comfort really is, and I knew what to be saved from this world really meant. Now, I still had temptations. I still fall to sin. But I'm telling you, now it's in a broken state. It changes our direction. And truth is, when we fail, when we sin, man, guys, hear me, that should draw you closer to Jesus than you've ever been. And I know what we want to do, because it's what I do. When I sin, man, I want to just, I'm not kidding you, I want to curl up in a ball hiding. I want to be like Adam. You know, Adam and Eve sinned, and they went and hid behind trees. Like, you can hide from God, right? And that's what I want to do. When I sin, I disappoint God. I want to crawl in a hole, and I'm listening to Satan. He's saying, see, you can't be a parent. You can't be a father. You can't be a pastor. Look at you. You're a sinner. And I want to quit. Anybody else? Man, when I sin, it breaks me to the core. But you know what it does? It makes me love Jesus all the more. It really does. It reminds me how every time I sin, I'm just more reminded how weak I am. I'm more reminded how perfect He is. Anytime I sin and I see sin for what it is, and it's short-lived and it's damaging to my family and my ministry, and I see what God has for me and how perfect and pure and beautiful that is, and I want it all the more. So when we sin, it should draw us closer to God. You see, before we're saved, it's sin that separates us from God. But when we're saved, sin actually draws us closer to Him, because we understand His love all the more. All the more. And before we move to our second point, you know, as I was studying, I couldn't help but to realize sometimes there's other factors involved. And I want to take an opportunity to call out what's been the most difficult. There's been a person in my life that's caused me greater difficulty than anyone. This man has made my ministry hard, made it difficult for me to be a father and a husband, and at times been my absolute worst enemy. And I want to call that man out right here. And his name is David Allen Bramble. Because I'll tell you the second thing that Paul says is the dilemma of self. The dilemma of self. We're our own worst enemy. Look at verses 18 through 20. How many of y'all thought, oh gosh, is he going to say my name? I swear Nick was hiding under Courtney just for a second there. Isn't it true? We're our own worst enemy, aren't we? Look at verse, beginning of verse 18. For I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's just no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it. But it's sin that lives in me. You hear Paul saying, man, I've got this dilemma. I got the dilemma with sin. I don't want to sin. I know God wants better for my life. But I got this dilemma with myself. Why is that? Why is my flesh drawing me to this? And man, as much as Paul dealt with it, how much more today? Are we not a society of selfies? Are we not? Man, we are the most self-absorbed, consumed society, I believe, to ever grace this planet. Look at social media. And why? Because we want people to always see the best of us, don't we? Your social media is like the highlight reel of your life. You don't show the real stuff. You don't put that on there. You know you don't. You only put the best things that happen in your life. And you doctor every picture that you put up, don't you? Right? Let's get real. Everybody knows that it's quiet because you do it. Right? We want like the best backdrop. It's got to be this. And I fix my hair and put on my makeup. Or, you know, wear this. Or that person's got to be in it. Or that person can't be in it. And we're so confused. Oh, it's got to look just right. Right? Why? Because we care so much about what other people think and see in us. And what we're showing them isn't even the truth. Ain't nobody rolling out of bed and saying, hair all jacked up, you know, stuff hanging out your nose. I'm going to get a selfie of that, you know? Right? Why? That's you. You don't want people to see the real you, right? You don't want anybody seeing that. You want to create a you. All right? It's true. Let me ask you this. What makes a group picture good? If you look good. Right? It'd be 750 people in that picture. You'll find you. If you don't look good, it ain't a good picture. If you like the way it looks, other people could just be all jacked up. You know, you're fine with it, right? You'll put it on the fridge. I tell you what, I snatched a picture pre-Unite. Y'all can pull it up of some girls. They were getting ready to go. Now, I'm guessing to say Whitney does not like this picture. For those of you who don't know, I don't have to tell you who Whitney is, do I? You can take it off now. I asked her permission for that, okay? So don't think I'm picking on Whitney. Isn't that true, though? You look at a selfie, and as long as you look good, it's a good picture. But if you don't look good, it don't matter what everybody else looks like. Why? Because we're concerned about self. And, you know, we live in a world that wants to drive that for you. We live in a world that wants to tell you that you are the center of your world. In fact, you are your own God. You get to make every decision. Be yourself. Express yourself. Do whatever you want to do. Why? Because you're ultimately good. That's what the world's going to tell you. Man, there's some churches preaching that garbage out there. You're good. Be good. Folks, I hate to tell you, the Bible says you're not good. And that's why we struggle. That's why we have a dilemma with ourselves as a believer. Because we want to be good. We want to be imitators of Christ. But we fall so short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the Bible tells us, guys, I'm sorry, you're not good. You're bad. But that's why you need a Savior. If you could do it yourself, you wouldn't need Jesus. And we've always been that way. Hey, listen, go down to the nursery right now. You know, we use this as an example all the time. We don't teach a kid to say mine, right? We don't teach them to bite. We don't teach them these. They got that all on their own. They learn that from their mamas, right? I mean, it's off track again. Right? We don't teach a child to say mine. We have to teach them to say yours. We have to teach them to share. Why? Because that's who we are. We're selfish people by nature. The Bible says it. History teaches it. And your personal experiences will confirm it in your own life. That's who we are. You know, James, in fact, he says this. You know, when we study God's Word, you know how we're supposed to use it? He says, not just as a lens to look at everybody else, to see the faults in others. He says we actually look at God's Word as a mirror to look at ourselves. And God's Word will constantly remind us how short we fall, but how much we need a Savior. We are our own worst enemy. We always are. You're the common denominator in every issue you've ever had with anyone else. Steve, did you say that? I just said it. We are. We are. It's it. Hey, man, put that in every... I've had people come in, man, I've had five marriages, and all five of my wives are just crazy. And I think, you know, or just maybe, sir. Yeah. Maybe the common denominator is you. Yeah, I don't know. Them women didn't even know each other. Right? I've had 15 different jobs. All my bosses are just awful. Or maybe. Not the best employee. We've been to 30 churches in this town and ain't none of them right. Possibly. Or maybe. Maybe you got a little ownership there, brother. And that's what we hear all the time, right? We are the common denominator. We're our own worst enemy. There's a great proverb, and I'm going to probably mess it up. I don't have time to share it in its entirety, so I'm going to try to shrink it. But a family is having to leave their village, right? Leave their town. So they travel for days, and they get to the next village, and they arrive at the city gates. And they're at the city gates, the city official, and he asks them, what's their business? Why are they coming to this town? Before he lets them in. The family says, listen, we've had to leave our other town. We're looking for a new place to live and raise our family and work. See, the official says, well, tell me about your other town. How were things there? Man says, it was awful. Everybody hated us. We didn't like anybody. Everybody was mean there. It was a horrible experience. That's why we got to leave. We got to find a new place to live. The man says, tell me about your town, sir. The city official says, oh, it's just like your other one. You'll hate it. You want to go on to the next one. So they keep on traveling. Next day, the same city official is sitting at the same city gate. Another family comes up. Similar story. Says, hey, listen, what's your business here? Well, we've got to move. We've got to relocate. We've got to move to a new town. We've got to find work and raise our family there. I said, well, tell me about your experience at your previous town. So it was great. We loved everybody. Everybody loved us. It was an incredible experience. I said, what about your town? How's this town? He says, just like yours. Come on in. You'll love it here. Right? What's the point? You bring you with you. Every job you go to, you're there. Every relationship you're in, you're there. Every mistake you make, you're there. The dilemma of self. Why? Because we're messed up. And no one is exempt from it. No one. No Christian, no pastor. I want to take a few minutes right now. I know recently, and you've probably seen some headlines. Over the past several months, there's been many, many cases of different kinds of sexual abuse and workplace issues and everything else in churches in America today. In recent news, you see that the Southern Baptist Convention is not exempt from that. Now, I want to take just a moment to talk about that. First of all, I want you to understand how the Southern Baptist Convention is different from others. What I mean is maybe you come from a Catholic, Catholicism background or Methodist or where they have a diocese or a governing board, and it's actually the diocese or the governing board that owns the property the church is on. They determine what priest or who will go there to serve, the ministry staff, and those decisions are made for them, or what they'll teach, or even so with like a Presbyterian model with a presbytery. That is not true with Southern Baptist. The Southern Baptist Convention, every Southern Baptist church is called autonomous. And what that means is they're a standalone entity. A Southern Baptist church down the street from us that runs five makes all their own decisions. They buy their own land if they choose. They teach what they want to teach. They preach what they want to preach. And they contribute to missions through the Southern Baptist. They make all their own decisions. A church like Northside of over 1,000, we own our own land. We make our own decisions. When you were seeking a new pastor, the convention didn't come down and tell you who it would be or even give you candidates to choose from. Now, you may have wished, bless God, we should have got some more information, but they didn't do that. Why? Because you're autonomous, meaning you're your own body, your own group. The convention does not tell the church what to do. The churches direct the convention and what the convention does, and specifically through missions. So there's a difference. But where we're all the same is that we're all led by sinful men. And there's not a church visitor, member, or pastor who's exempt from sin. And unfortunately, we've seen the downside of that. Now, can I say this? Many of those churches did not do due diligence. When hiring, in many of their cases, it was volunteer people working with children or students. They didn't do background checks. They didn't check references. You need to know here at Northside Baptist Church, anyone who receives a paycheck from this place has a complete background check run on them. You further need to know that anyone who will have anything to do with children or students with this body of believers has background checks run on them. Now, does that mean we can never have an issue? No. But do we do everything we humanly possibly can to prevent it? Absolutely, yes. So what we see is not some conspiracy amongst Southern Baptists. We don't even cooperate. We don't know what other churches are doing. We're autonomous. What we see is sinful man, even in churches. The third thing I want us to see is the dilemma of salvation. I said, Daddy, that sounds messed up, right? The dilemma of salvation? Isn't that one cut and dry? Look what Paul says, beginning in verse 21 there. So I discovered this law: when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me, for in my inner self I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body. Look what he says, waging war against the law of my mind. See, Satan wants to camp out right here. This is where he's going to get you first. So that's where the dilemma comes in. Oh, it's okay to do that. Other people do it. It's all right. Hey, it's only once. Hey, you can ask God to forgive you. Hey, this will satisfy you. She'll get over it. He'll understand. Right? This is where he wants to attack first. This is where it all happens. This is the battleground for Satan. It's in your mind. That's exactly what Paul says. Waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Going down to chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His Son. Our third dilemma is the dilemma of salvation. You need to understand Paul's audience. See, here was their struggle. For the most part, the church in Rome was Gentile believers with very little Jewish background. But they were influenced very much by the Jewish leaders of that day. And so their struggle was knowing and understanding and trying to live by the law of Jewish culture. And that was their great struggle. They were trying to know the law. They were trying to keep the law. And it was futile for them. Today, we don't struggle with the law. We struggle with works. See, that's our law today. We're trying to worry. It's the do's and the don'ts. Well, this is what I can do as a Christian. This is what I can't do as a Christian. And I've got to do more of this, and I've got to stop doing that. And that's the big dilemma. That's what we wrestle with so often. But folks, you've got to understand as a believer, listen, forgiveness is received, not achieved. It's a gift, not a wage. You don't earn it. You couldn't do enough good to get it, and you can't do enough bad to lose it. Do you understand that? God's gift of salvation is His gift to us. So, what's the dilemma? What does this mean, that I can sin? I can just do whatever I want then? I mean, hey, does that mean I checked that box? I made that Unite decision. I got baptized at the church. I went on Easter Sunday. I worked in the nursery once, right? I'm saved. I can do whatever I want now. Is that what this is? That the dilemma? No. No, not, you know where Baptists get the bad rap, once saved, always saved? Got saved, so now I can do whatever I want. Folks, that's not true. Not once saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. And can I tell you something? If you're saved, you're going to be just like Paul. You don't want to sin no more. It's going to eat your lunch every time you do. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You are a temple of the Lord. It's going to tear you up inside. See, the point of the text is this. It's futile to try to be sanctified. That it means set apart or be made holy. It's futile to try to do it by keeping the law, by doing good works. In fact, if that's the way you think you get your salvation, it's going to lead to disappointment, discouragement, depression, and eventually desertion. You'll walk away altogether. Why? Because you'll never overcome it. So what's the good news? You remember the sixth cry? Remember our cries from the cross? The sixth cry, Jesus hanging there in one of his final breaths, fleeting, about to give up his life. And he said what? It is finished. It's finished. The work is done. See, our salvation was completed on the cross by him. We have to work no more for our salvation. You know, Unite, I'm going to close with this. I know I'm looking at all your all's lessons and things. I'm reading through those. One of the overarching themes that I took from that is for you to understand that God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. He really does. And you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to become a dilemma in your mind to do everything he can to keep you from being what God has called you to be. And that's what you're going to have to choose. Do I listen to Satan or do I live for God? And folks, that's our choice today.